As you guys know, I've been asked to go through a bit of a series with you guys while I'm here. Just a short three messages, as there's not really the time, obviously, to go into a whole long, full book series. It's taken Pastor almost over 2 years now to go through John, and unfortunately, I just don't have the ability to go that in depth with you guys. And the things that we've been looking at so far is that as sinful humans, our tendency is to find our worth and to define our identity in created things rather than in the Creator. And we've found that when you put your hope in those temporal things, whether they be jobs, possessions, relationships, our status, you will eventually be disappointed and left feeling empty and broken. But if our faith is in God, we have been given a new identity. We are God's children. We are his servants, and then we are soldiers for the cross. Tonight we are going to look at what it means to be God's servants. A servant, which is the Greek word doulos, is someone who is basically a slave. It is somebody that obeys the commands of his or her master. An example of this is in Matthew 8:9, when the centurion claims that he says to his servants, his doulos, do this, and he does it. Paul often referred to himself as the servant, the doulos of Jesus Christ. This is seen in many of his introductions, in Romans, in Galatians, and several other letters. The idea here is that he is a slave to Christ, and it carries the sense of belonging to him, belonging to God. Christ has bought him and owned him, and the same is true for each and every one of us as believers. The word servant occurs 556 times in the ESV. The term servant is also closely tied with the idea of humility in Philippians. Paul explains how Christ humbled himself to the point of a servant and submitted to the authority of the Father. All through the Old Testament, the term servant is used to represent someone in a subordinate position. Servants were under the authority of someone else, and that is the same way that Christ lived his life on earth, and it is how we are called to live. Tonight in Philippians 2, we will see that because Christ has bought us, we are to live as humble servants of God. We will begin, like I said, in Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first thing that we see in this passage is that Christ is the perfect example of humble service. We see that Christ emptied himself. The theological term here is the idea of kenosis. It means to empty or pour out something. But it also is the idea of giving up status and privilege. Christ was fully God from before the world began. But he became a man. Now, this does not mean that he stopped being God while he was on earth. He was both fully God and fully man. But he did give up some of the status and the privilege that he had while he was in heaven. He had every right to stay in heaven and enjoy all of the comforts that were owed to him. But he relinquished those privileges for our sake. He emptied himself of the status and the privilege that he was enjoying up until that point. Not only did he humble himself by taking the form of a man, but more so, he lived a humble life. He was born in a stable and was the son of a carpenter. The wise men, when they went looking for Christ, they went to Herod's palace, because to them that is where a king should have been born. If Christ came to be the king of the Jews, the king of the world, why was it he not in the palace? Why was he not in, you know, the richest of places? Why was he not in the place with the most privilege? Because Christ humbled himself, and he chose to live the life of a common man. Christ was homeless and poor while he was here on earth. He slept outside or in someone else's home. He slept in borrowed beds, and his body was even laid in a borrowed tomb. The God of the universe, who had every right to demand every comfort that this world had to offer, chose instead to live a life of humility and shame. We see that even in his death. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Crucifixion was not a normal death in the Roman world. It was painful. Nails were driven through the hands and the feet, hanging a person to the cross. The only way that a person could breathe when they were up there was basically by pushing themselves up with their feet, and thus putting more pressure on those wounds. Most people died by asphyxiation and not by the blood loss from the wounds. This is why you see that they were going to break the legs of those that were on the cross in order for them to die faster. It was so that way they did not have the ability to push themselves up and be able to get another breath. Crucifixion was not simply a convenient way of executing prisoners. It was the ultimate indignity. It was a public statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. Crucifixion meant that the Roman government was saying, look what happens when you defy us. Look what happens when you think that you can stand before us. Only enemies of the state would have been crucified. The Jewish leaders had to paint Jesus as an anarchist that was seeking to overthrow the Roman government. Remember that they wanted Pilate to write, this man said, I am the king of the Jews. This is why they said the only king that we serve is Caesar. They were basically trying to convince the Roman officials that Christ was staging a rebellion. That's the only way that they would have, that he would have, that you could have justified a crucifixion. Because it wasn't just the average death. The excruciating physical pain was then magnified by the degradation and humiliation. Because people often would have been crucified in public places so that they could have been seen as an example. But then they also, as people were walking past, were mocked, things would have been thrown at them. They had their clothes stripped from them. They were left up there to be ogled at, to be mocked. It was humiliating and it was degrading. Crucifixion, as one author put it, was the ultimate counterpoint to the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ. And thus, it was the ultimate expression of Christ's obedience to the Father. But as we saw this morning, Pastor pointed this out, Christ was in full control of his death on the cross. No one forced Jesus to go to the cross. Scripture tells us that he had the ability to call down 12 legions of angels to deliver him from the cross, and yet he chose not to. He would have been justified in burning the Roman Empire to the ground and erasing it from history like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, he chose not to. He went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross silently in a form of submission. He submitted to his Father's will. He said, Lord, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Even in the worst moments of his life, Christ submitted to the Father's will. In his life and in his death, Christ lived out exactly what Paul is encouraging the Philippians to do here. Verse 4, Paul says that we are to count others more significant than ourselves. Christ did exactly that. He saw our benefit that we would gain from his death, and he saw that as more significant than his own pain, his own humiliation. His going to the cross was for our benefit. He did not look on his own interests, but he looked to the interests of others. He looked to the interests of us. Jesus is the picture of what we are to become. He did not serve himself, but submitted himself to the Father's will out of a love for God and a love for others, a love for you. So then, after looking at what Christ has done, how can we look at him and say, I don't want to do whatever it is you have asked me to do? How can we say, that would make me uncomfortable to do X, Y, or Z? You know, I can't talk to him right now. He might laugh at me, or somebody might think ill of me if I'm seen talking with that person. If I gave money to the church, I couldn't buy the car that I want, or I couldn't go out to eat lunch today. You know, it would be inconvenient. I'll go wherever the Lord wants me to go, as long as it's in the United States, or as long as there's air conditioning. Or maybe I don't have to live, as long as I don't have to live in a dirt house, we'll be fine. You know, Lord, send me wherever you want, except fill in the blank. If we are truly viewing our lives correctly, how is it that we can look at Christ, who submitted himself to the Father's will in the most uncomfortable and unpleasant way, and react to him in a selfish and prideful way? We have to deny ourselves and follow Christ. Not only do we have to deny ourselves by submitting to God's will, but we also need to deny ourselves when we count others more significant than ourselves. 1 John says that we cannot love God if we don't love others. We have to look for ways to serve those around us. And that is both the saved and the unsaved. Those that sit next to you in the pews at church and those that you see one time at Walmart. Christ died for his enemies. He died for those that hated him, those that were wanting to put him on the cross. Oftentimes we have the excuse, you know, they don't go to my church. So what? Love them anyway. Their sin grosses me out. It makes me uncomfortable. Love them anyway. I think of an interview I had with a mission out in Greenville called Miracle Hill. And when I was sitting there talking to them, one of the things they brought up was that they have men there that are registered offenders. And they asked me, you know, are you comfortable counseling somebody like that? And I genuinely kind of had to stop and think for a minute because part of me wanted to say, no, I don't want to do that. But then I had to think about it, and it was that idea of just, that's not my place to say, you know, whether or not certain people deserve the gospel. It's not my place to say whether or not certain people deserve God's love. All sin is offensive to God, and yet Christ died for all. Christ's earthly ministry is the ultimate example of humility and service. God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, took the form of his creation and then lived the humble life of a man without a home and died the most shameful death so that we could live with him forever. We must begin every day on our knees and slay the giant of self that dares to challenge Christ's rightful place in our hearts. It is God's throne, and he is the only one that is worthy to rule our lives, because we have been bought by the blood of Christ. Paul said it better than I ever could when he said, "For me to live is Christ." Later on, he says, "It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me." When you become a Christian, you are signing your life away. You are signing yourself over to Christ. You are a doulos, a slave of God. Now, this is not, oftentimes when we hear the word slavery, we think of, you know, maybe what the children of Israel went through in Exodus, or what we saw in the American South. This type of slavery was diabolical. It was sinful, and it was detestable. This is not the picture that we see here. Those who are God's servants are also called his friends, and they have been given everything that the Father gives to Jesus. So then how are we to act as servants of God? You turn with me, just in the next passage over here, with beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It is God who works in you. We can serve Christ only through the Spirit of God. those who are not gods cannot live a life that glorifies God, and they cannot grow to be more like Christ. This humble service that we are called to live is a direct result of knowing God more. The Bible says here that we are to will, God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Even the desire to please God comes from knowing God. Unsaved people do not care about the things of God. So there's nothing about us that wants to please God. Anything about us that strives to be more like God is a result of God's mercy. It is a result of God living in us. But so what does it look like to work out your own salvation? Well, Paul gives us the examples here in 14 down to 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the days of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial altar of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. We are called to be lights in the world. Deuteronomy 32:5 says that the children of Israel are called a crooked and twisted generation. Their progress was thwarted by their grumblings and their disputings. Now, Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. I don't think this comparison here was unintentional. The way that the children of Israel wandered in the desert, the fact that they couldn't enter God's promised land because of their hardened hearts, because they chose not to submit themselves to God. Paul is using that and saying that is not how we are to live. As we live a life of service to God, we are called to mimic Christ's character. And as we live this life of service, we will be a light shining in the darkness. And we will be called to stand for Christ. Because a light cannot be hidden when it's in a dark room. And oftentimes, at least in my case, you think about those times where you're walking down a dark hallway and there's one light bulb all the way at the end of the hallway. You don't tend to hang out in that dark part. You kind of almost run all the way down the hallway to that light bulb. It's the same way. As the world gets darker and darker, those of us who show Christ, those of us who are a light in this world, we're going to draw people in. And as we draw people in, we have to have the courage and the ability to defend our faith. We have to be able to stand for Christ. Paul is saying that even, hold fast to the word of life, so that in the days of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Basically, Paul is telling the people here in Philippi, I don't want to have wasted my time when I came to you. Pastor Andrew could say the same thing. He could be saying, I don't want to have wasted the 5 years I've spent in Beaverton. I don't want to have wasted the 12 weeks that I've been here pouring into you guys. But instead, there is a pride there. When it comes down to the end days, when we're all standing there before Christ, and you can say, I was a part of that person's life. We're all there getting our rewards from Christ. He is saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. How great will it be when you can see a person standing there that you led to Christ? There's somebody there that you discipled them. You got coffee with them. You were there with them in a moment that they needed a person there. You denied yourself and you saw them as better than you were. You cared more about their interests than your own. That is what it means to be a light in this world. That is what it means to be a servant of God. The last thing, then, we see in this passage is that all will one day bow before Christ. We look again in verses 9 through 11. we see that we all will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5. Pastor mentioned this briefly this morning. You know, Christ is the King of Kings that will one day return to conquer the earth and to reign forever. We know that God resists the proud. Back in Exodus, you know, Pharaoh hardened his heart when Moses came to him and said, "Let my people go." And God sent plague after plague after plague. Pharaoh's kingdom suffered plagues and disease and famine, and yet he continued to resist God. His son was killed because of his pride. And then even after submitting and allowing the people of Israel to go, he still decided to chase after them with his army. And his pride eventually caused him to drown in the Red Sea. If you choose not to humble yourself before God as his servant, you will cower before him and confess that he is Lord before being cast into eternal punishment for your sins. We all choose to worship something. The question is, what are you going to give your life to? For those that choose not to follow Christ, the end is only destruction. And there will still come a day when you have to fall before God and recognize that you were wrong and that he alone is God. He alone is worthy to be served. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Turn with me to chapter 3 in verse 8, and we will see what we have to look forward to as servants of God. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3, we see Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the righteousness, the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Paul counted everything as loss so that he might know God. He begins chapter 3 by listing off all of his qualifications as a Pharisee in the Jewish world. If anyone could have won their own righteousness, Paul would have done it. Paul had the freedom to ask for anything he wanted, and the church would have given it to him. He could have lived a life of luxury, and instead he counted all of that as loss, not so that he could get something else, but that he may know God. Christ spoke in parables saying that a relationship with God is like a pearl of great price, that you sell everything you own in order to obtain it. Or a treasure hidden in a field, that a man gave everything he owned that he might get that treasure. Paul kept going to obtain the prize. the fullness of blessings and rewards in heaven. And most of all, being in perfect fellowship with Christ. That is the prize that Paul was striving towards. Paul gave up a position of power, of prestige, of honor, and instead he became a tent maker, never really having a home, constantly traveling around the world, being beaten and spit on and kicked and stoned and shipwrecked. And he said, it was worth it, that I might know God, that I might obtain the prize, which is perfect fellowship with Christ for all eternity. The last prize we see here, then, is that we will be like Christ. Our lowly bodies will be transformed like his, to be like his glorious body. We will one day no longer have to worry about, you know, our shoulder hurts, or our knee hurts, or, man, it takes me longer to get up now than it used to. We one day will be like Christ was after his resurrection. And we will spend eternity with Christ. These passages call us to deny ourselves and to unite in love and humble service, as exemplified by Christ's sacrifice. We are called to live as lights in the world and to work out our own salvation in the power of the Spirit of God. It's not an easy calling. I mean, like I said, as we saw in the life of Christ, as we saw in the life of Paul, as we see in the lives of all of the apostles, historians tell us that they all died violent deaths. We even saw, you know, with the life of somebody like Stephen and the book of Acts, he was stoned. We see that Peter was crucified. Many of them were killed in violent, violent ways for the message of Christ. Now, we don't have those same, we don't currently have those same fears today. And yet, sometimes we kind of still get this thing of, well, you know, I don't want to do that. It'd be uncomfortable for me. It's baffling at times. I do it in my own life. And I kind of have to sit there and almost check myself. You know, God is kind of hitting me with that biblical 2x4 in a sense of, you know, get yourself together. You don't want to serve me because somebody might laugh at you. You don't want to do what I've asked you to do because you might have to sleep outside. Big whoop. I mean, really. A life that is devoted to Christ is a life of denying yourself. It is choosing to see others as more valuable than yourself, and it is choosing their needs and their comfort over our own. We are called to live as lights in the world and to work out our own salvation in the power of the Spirit of God. We are called to humble service to Him. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the day you've given to us. Thank you for everybody that you have brought here. Thank you that we are able to be called your servants and your friends. Thank you that you have given us the ability to want the things that you want and to live a life that is pleasing to you. I pray that we are able to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. That even in moments where it becomes difficult, becomes uncomfortable, We remember your humble servanthood. We remember the example that you've given to us. And we choose to serve you with our whole lives, Lord. Help us to love you more every single day. And help us to glorify you in everything we do. And I say these things in your name. Amen.